Scripture lesson this morning, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who vision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, illuminate unto us the paths of righteousness by your word and spirit, and direct us again to see the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Image is everything. That was the tagline for the 1990 commercial and marketing campaign for the new Canon EOS Rebel camera featuring autofocus capabilities. Starring American tennis player Andre Agassi, who was a rebel of sorts in the tennis world. In his autobiography, Agassi addresses the fact that it was just a commercial. It was just an ad campaign, but that people readily associated the phrase, "image is everything," as being his philosophy of life, which he states wasn't actually true. But images aren't empty. They serve a purpose, and they do communicate something, however effectively or ineffectively. And we, of course, live in an image-driven society and have for decades, though perhaps more exponentially so now, given handheld cameras in smartphones and the ability to take and share or post a picture within a matter of moments. Of course, that comes with advantages and disadvantages. And the effects, both positive and negative, are certainly worthy of consideration and discussion. But in Psalms 1 and 2, which act as the entryway to the rest of the Psalter, the author, likely David, makes use of significant imagery to be beheld by the eyes of faith, which is to capture our imagination as the reader, as the hearer, even as Psalms 1 and 2 can be considered a single psalm. A couple of weeks ago, we noted this, and I won't presently go into significant detail, but as Psalms 1 and 2 independently have chiastic structures to them, which is that ABBA pattern, which is also a form of parallelism, Psalms 1 and 2, when considered as a whole, also seem to be chiastically structured. There are examples of clear repetitions of the same words or thematic parallels of some kind, and you can see one suggested structure in the sermon notes on page 20 of the liturgy. And just note for reference sake right now, Psalm 1 begins with, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked." And Psalm 2 ends with, "Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." So blessedness bookends these psalms, or this single psalm. And then that begs the question, what is the way of blessing? Well, it's adherence to Yahweh's Torah, and it's submission to Yahweh's King. Now, at the center of the structure, we see the way of the wicked is matched by nations and rulers conspiring against Yahweh and his Messiah, his anointed. And there's a certain progression that's also being portrayed here as we go from Psalm 1 into Psalm 2. And there's a story being told. There's imagery that's portrayed and impressed upon us as we read, as we sing, which then should inform our faith as we pursue the way of blessedness. While we'll consider some of the details presented in Psalm 2, we'll initially give more of our time and attention to seeing how these two psalms fit together, considering the story they tell, and how we are to be further instructed as a result. You know, we chanted Psalm 1 earlier. You just heard Psalm 2 read. We also chanted part of Psalm 2 and sang a metrical version of it last week. So hopefully these psalms are feeling more familiar, and you can certainly benefit from reading them in succession on your own. But again, let's listen to the story being told. Let's behold the images and bring them into greater focus. Recall from Psalm 1 that there are clear echoes to Genesis. You know, there's a man, there's a tree, a source of water, there's blessing, and there's also conflict. But what happened to that man, to Adam, who was called a son of God? He fell. He rebelled against the Torah of Yahweh, against the commands of God. And so what's needed? Another man, another son, ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. You know, what was Adam's position in the world? He was God's appointed vice regent. He was called to rule and subdue the earth and fill it. So a new ruler is needed, and for all intents and purposes, he's introduced to us in Psalm 2. And we should understand that the begotten son of Psalm 2 in verse 7 is not only the new Adam, but even more is the promised seed of the woman. Yet he also takes up Abraham's story and is the seed of Abraham, in whom all the nations are blessed. And is even the representative son for all of Israel, even as Moses was to instruct Pharaoh regarding the release of Israel upon threat of death to his own firstborn son. Still more, this son is also of the seed of David, even as strains of the covenant with David are heard in Psalm 2. And although David is the author, he plays the part of the prophet in declaring what will be in the Lord Jesus Christ, at whose baptism, at whose anointing we hear echoes of Psalm 2, and of whose resurrection Paul explicitly declares in Acts 13. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Still more, even as the proposed structure of Psalms 1 and 2 bears out, isn't Jesus the fullness of the blessed man of Psalm 1, who delights in the Torah, the law of God, to do the will of the Father? Most certainly. Perhaps we're getting a bit ahead of ourselves. So let's come back into the story being told in these psalms. And Psalm 2 begins with the question of why, and then what's described. Well, the nations plotting and conspiring, the people muttering emptiness, and the word plot in the phrase plot in vain is the same word used in Psalm 1 and verse 2 of the man who meditates, who mutters day and night on God's word. So these kings and rulers, these judges and leaders gather together, and they seat themselves close together as though they're gathered in a huddle so they can talk in low voices and they're being secretive about their oppression against Yahweh and his Messiah. And remember, Messiah equals anointed. And what conclusion do they reach in their conspiring? Well, let us tear apart their bonds and let us cast off from us their cords. Now, to what bonds and cords are they referring? Is there a sense in which Yahweh and his Messiah enslave? Well, perhaps, and to borrow from Paul's language in Romans 6, that in Christ we are freed from sin and made slaves of righteousness. But here the bonds and cords can be equated with God's authority, and more particularly how that authority is expressed in his word. And let's pause for a moment and consider the progress of the story from Psalm 1 into Psalm 2. See, we've been given this image of a thriving tree of life and health and prosperity to the man who makes God's word his constant guide and governor. You know, that's the way of true fruitfulness and blessing. But what's being portrayed here in the wicked? To what do they aspire? What's their image of blessedness? Prosperity apart from God and his word. But the image of blessedness for the righteous is found under the rule of God in submission to his commands. See, and that challenges us, doesn't it? To which image of blessedness and prosperity do we conform our lives? Which image shapes our thoughts and actions? Do we believe God and take Him at His word that true freedom in this life is to be known in submission to Him and bowing the knee to Christ, and that the way of blessing, the way of happiness and joy and prosperity is the way of obedience? Or are we more drawn to the image portrayed by the rebellion of the wicked? See, instead of listening to the music of Psalms 1 and 2, are we humming the tunes and muttering the words of rebellion that would have us to cast off godly authority, that would have us to reject God's word and ways for our life in pursuit of our selfish pleasures and desires, making ourselves our own ultimate authority? But conspiring against God and His rule and commands is nothing new. Go back to the garden, as the serpent asked Eve. Did God really say? Oh, well, that's because He doesn't want you to really be free, but wants to oppress you and keep you under His tyrannical rule. You need to pursue the real that comes in breaking His commands. See, the counsel the serpent takes with Eve and with Adam listening and looking on, it's demonstrated here in Psalm 2 and verse 1. And then go from Eden to the Tower of Babel, and there we read of the people's refusal to obey God's command and be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth as the way of blessing. Instead, they want to stay put, and they rebel, and sought to exalt themselves, even as they were given over to a false confession. So God came down and judged them. He foiled their vain mutterings. Or we can even make connections to Israel's history and Yahweh's clear instruction forbidding worship of foreign gods or intermarrying with the Canaanites that they might be blessed and prosperous in the land. But what do? Well, they rebelled. They considered it too oppressive. In many respects, Psalms 1 and 2 encapsulate Israel's history. But even more, they encapsulate the history of the world, our present experience, and even what can be expected in the future. Bear in mind that we're in the midst of a conflict, of a war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and all of humanity is one or the other. There are no neutral parties. And these opening psalms don't shy away from this reality. And the fact that they don't should be all the more encouraging to us, because they help us to form the right images, the right image of who we are, who we're called to be. They shape the perspective of our faith that even as we are called to live our lives in the midst of wicked people, some of whom are in positions of power and actively plotting against Jesus and His church, nevertheless, we know the way of blessing. We look again to the tree planted by channels of water and see the blessedness of life that comes in muttering on God's commandments day and night. But then we also look from the huddle of the rebellious rulers to the throne room in heaven, and what image is set before us there? The one enthroned in the heavens laughs. Adonai ridicules them. Adonai, often translated Lord, means master, ruler, sovereign. In this context, we could even translate it to mean master. And Adonai isn't just sitting in heaven, He's enthroned there. It's the same language we read in Psalm 29:10. Yahweh sits enthroned over the flood. Yahweh sits enthroned as King forever. And don't be offended by this image. Rather, His position of enthronement and His posture of guffaws and mocking is meant to embolden your faith, not only in consideration of present circumstances, but also to the promised future under the rule of this heavenly King. And when we take in this image, and then glance back again at Psalm 1, there we see the way we're to be going. And here in Psalm 2, we see the way all of history is going. Last time, to have the view of the wicked as fragile and inconsequential as chaff has to be believed by faith. Similarly, here it doesn't seem like the evil muckety-mucks of the world conspiring against Jesus are so easily dismissed, especially if we're keeping up with the persecuted church prayer calendar on a regular basis. No, they seem to be doing plenty of damage, and it's hardly a laughing matter, and Jesus certainly doesn't ignore the persecution of His church, which is persecution of Him. But the laughter provides perspective. Arguably, it restores perspective. And how can Adonai laugh? How can Jesus laugh? Well, Jesus can laugh because He's already won. He's already defeated these schemers through his death upon the cross. Even as Paul writes to the Colossians, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, or in it, referring to the cross. Or as he writes to the Corinthians, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? See, Jesus holds death in derision. And he's disarmed the rulers. He's neutered the nations in their schemes against him. But maybe we're jumping too far ahead again. So back to the text we come, and the image is here. And notice that after he laughs, Adonai speaks to the league of conspirators. Then he will speak to them in his anger, and in his burning, he will terrify them. Anger, literally nostril. And perhaps we remember the description of Yahweh's burning anger against Israel for her sin with the golden bull calf at Sinai, and there's similar imagery here. You know, his nostrils are flaring red like an angry bull. And what terrifying declaration does he make? But I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Now notice the emphasis and contrast here in verse 6 with what we read back in verse 3. There the wicked ruler said, let us, but here God singularly says, but I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Appreciate the emphatic use of the first person. Appreciate that the singular God ruling in heaven, establishing his king upon his mountain to rule over all his world, that he's more than a match for those arrayed against him. And David wants you to sing this and to believe this and for this to be part of your day and night mutterings and musings upon the word of God and what you also impart to your children as you go about the activities and conversations of your daily routine. Zion is first mentioned in 2 Samuel 5. When David defeats the trash-talking Jebusites of Jerusalem, and we're told, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Now, whether or not Zion later includes the Temple Mount as well is somewhat debated. In 1 Kings 8, at the dedication of the temple, the text tells us, then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh out of the city of David, which is Zion. Similarly, in the parallel account in 2 Chronicles 5, we're told exactly the same thing, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh out of the city of David, which is Zion. Now, we often equate Mount Zion with the mountain where Yahweh's temple was built, and it could be that we're to understand that to be the case later on, depending on context. But you also need to keep in mind that the temple was built upon the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, but which was also on a hill, and of course, that's practical. You know, the chaff would be more readily blown away when the grain was tossed up in the air and then, you know, float down in the valley or whatever. And while I don't know that we should press this too far, it's interesting to note that in our chiastic structure of Psalms 1 and 2, the wicked chaff corresponds to Mount Zion. Kind of interesting to think about. Maybe that's still a threshing place in a sense. But first and foremost, we should equate Mount Zion with the establishment of David's kingship, with his throne, and the Davidic covenant continued in Solomon and ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And so if we lean in one direction in Psalm 2, it's that Zion is the place where God's king, his Messiah, is enthroned, and not the temple where we might say Yahweh is enthroned. Furthermore, since David's the author of the Psalm, the temple hasn't been built yet, so that should further inform our thinking. But then we're right to telescope ahead to Jesus and what we read in Hebrews chapter 12. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, while I don't think we're wrong to understand that worship is part of the underlying theme here, which we readily associate in the Old Testament to the sacrificial worship that took place at the tabernacle and temple. Note that the writer says we've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to Jesus. You know, we've come to Mount Zion. We've come to where Yahweh's anointed, his Messiah, sits enthroned. Of course, that's Jesus. And we know that Jesus is in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. Jesus is the blessed man, delighted in the Father's word. And he's also our representative. The dust of earth is on the throne of heaven. And that's where we are with him, even as the New Testament clearly teaches. Truth with which should also be imbibed by faith. My son, I have begotten you this very day. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. So he's quoting Yahweh's decree. And again, there are echoes of the Davidic covenant, which we find in 2 Samuel 7, but also in 1 Chronicles 17, where Nathan the prophet, declaring Yahweh's word, says to David, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my covenant love from him as I took from him who was before you. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Now, we noted the son theme already. We also made mention of the fact that Psalm 2:7 is quoted in Acts 13:33, where it takes the words, I have begotten you this very day, and ties them to the resurrection of Jesus. The verse is quoted again in Hebrews 5:5, where it indicates that Jesus is at the right hand of God interceding for us as our priest. And what that means for us is that in the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, the king has ascended upon his throne and is ruling, that the Messiah has already entered upon his kingship. And we need to understand that when the psalm says, I have begotten you this very day, the word begotten, it's not talking about birth, but has to do with appointment to office, to being crowned the king. And based on what the psalm is saying and what the New Testament teaches us about these verses, we understand that Jesus already reigns now. And what's his inheritance? What's commanded to request in verse 8? Ask for me, and I will give you nations as your inheritance, and your possession, the ends of the earth. The nations of the world, all of the earth, is given to Jesus. He is the King of Kings. Rulers of the earth. And this has been and is fulfilled. And what text of scripture do we hear every week in the liturgy, and will again today, that declares as much? The commission from Matthew 28. All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. And because that's true, what are the disciples instructed to do? Disciple the nations, teaching them to obey Jesus. And think about that in light of what's said of the Messiah in verse 9 of our psalm. You shall break them with a rod of iron. As a vessel of clay, you will dash them to pieces. The rod, the staff, the scepter, it's the same term used in Genesis 49, designating the line of Judah as the royal line, the line that will rule. And that's the case with Yahweh's Messiah, Jesus. Even more interesting is Balaam's oracle in Numbers 24. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. And notice Moab, the enemy, receives a crushing head wound, echoing Genesis 3:15. Clearly, the clay vessels, the earthen pottery, picture men who are made from clay, made from the dust of the earth. And a clay pot is no match for an iron rod. It's easily smashed to bits. It's shattered into fragments, and its pieces can't be glued back together. Yahweh's Messiah, Jesus, exercises an iron rule. And perhaps that brings negative connotations to our minds, even as we're familiar with the expression of ruling with an iron fist. But David, even more the Holy Spirit, is seeking to help us to see the correct images about God and his Son, and to believe what is true, even as John's vision portrays to us in Revelation 19. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See, the sword of the gospel, the rod of iron, it smashes those in rebellion against God and his Messiah. It breaks men, women, and children who give themselves to rebellion. It comes in judgment. But we can also say that it smashes in mercy, so that those who bow the knee to Jesus as Savior and Sovereign, who submit to his rule and reign over their lives, that it's by that very rod of iron, even the chief shepherd's staff, which guides and directs us in the way of blessedness. And your faith needs this image of your Savior, the one who smashes his and our enemies, and the one who loves and directs, who disciplines those whom he loves, who corrects his children through his word, through his commands. It speaks to your experience. Explains so much to the times of testing or the times of discipline that come to your life, whether by the words of correction that come from Scripture or instruction received in it or admonitions given from it, or even in the circumstances that your Heavenly Father brings to pass to train you in righteousness. The Lord's discipline is for your good, even though it can be painful in the moment. But it's a mark of His love for you, and it's indicative that you're a son or a daughter of the High King. Well, in the closing section, verses 10 through 12, what's the exhortation to those in rebellion, to the conspiring nations of verses 1 through 3? Verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings, be prudent," or "give consideration," also translated, "be wise." "Therefore, O kings, be wise, be admonished, those judging the earth." So notice the call to wisdom that's given to kings and judges, those who need wisdom to rule and judge properly in accordance with God's word, which echoes forward to Solomon's instruction in Proverbs, to his son, a prince and future king, to listen to him. And what do these kings need to do? Serve Yahweh in fear and rejoice in trembling. Serve, it's the same word used all the way back in Genesis 2 of Adam being called to serve and guard the garden. David is calling the nations to the true and right worship of Yahweh, that they're to rejoice in trembling, that they're to demonstrate the fear of Yahweh, which is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 1:7. See, submission is the only acceptable response to the great king. He continues, "Kiss the son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in the way, for kindled a little is his anger." Now, the command to kiss the son is typically viewed as an act of submission, but it's worth noting that Joseph, the second in command in Egypt at the end of Genesis, you know, which was the superpower of the world in that day, kisses his brothers after revealing himself to them in Genesis 45, demonstrating his reconciliation with them. So what? Well, remember the dreams that marked Joseph out as God's chosen one, and that he would rule over his brothers, even his mother and father. And so what did the brothers do? They conspired and they rebelled against him and sold him into slavery. And so similarly, the rebel rulers are urged to reconcile with a kiss. And then as noted at the outset, Psalm 2 ends where Psalm 1 begins. And the theme of blessedness, blessed are all those seeking refuge in him. You know, refuge conveys protection, even salvation, as Boaz declares to Ruth. "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. Yahweh repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." See, surely David's declaration and faith here in Psalm 2 expresses the faith demonstrated by Ruth, his great-grandmother. And even as Balaam's oracle declared the head wound that would come upon Moab, yet Ruth, the Moabitess, is redeemed and is given a place in the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham, in the line of the seed of the woman. And this is one more image that your faith needs of your God and King, that salvation is found only in him, and that he's the one who provides the protection from his wrath, from his judgment. He freely and graciously gives to those who bow the knee, who submit to his word and ways, which is truly the way of blessing. See, even the words of warning that we hear are lined with mercy. There's the call to the way of blessedness, of true prosperity in the real world which God has made. It will not and cannot be found apart from God, as the wicked pursue or would have us to believe. No, prosperity and blessing can only come under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as you go forth into another week, don't be dismayed by the machinations of wicked men, but let the image of the prosperous way of blessing by delighting in God's word encourage you in your daily faithfulness. Let the image of your laughing Lord correct the perspective of your faith when you become fearful or anxious by news headlines or what you perceive of the proud and evil schemes of the wicked. Let the image of Jesus, your King, ruling by the sword of the gospel, ruling with his rod of iron, direct you in submission to him, entrusting yourself all the more to the care of his commands. And finally, come now to his table and behold the images of bread and wine, and take them and eat and drink, and consider the reconciliation that's been achieved on your behalf with the Master of the universe, and the refuge and salvation that you have in his body and blood. Come and partake of his blessings again, and be strengthened for the life of blessedness to which he calls you. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for the Holy Spirit inspiring David to pen these Psalms. We thank you that by them you are instructing our faith. You're instructing us how to sing, how to believe, how to walk more faithfully in the way of blessedness. And so may you strengthen us by your Spirit to that end, further impressing this word upon our lives, indeed that we might mutter and meditate upon it day and night. Continue to bless us and keep us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.